Well, happy Sabbath to one and all. It's good to see all of you. And we're glad to, it's all of those who have come for the Kingdom of God seminar, we're glad that you could join us today. Now, as far as the seminar today is concerned, the seminar is a seminar that has been advertised in the Good News magazine and on the Beyond Today program, and we've also put out a solicitation to attend from the local church here, and we're glad that you could join us. The way we've chosen to do the seminar here is, instead of doing it in two portions, we've done it in one portion, and so the seminar will run about an hour. So at about an hour, you can start looking at your watch, and we should be in this last stages of it and wrapping up. So we hope that you'll find the presentation beneficial and learn some things that maybe you didn't know and be able to put it into effect in your life. So we have, as we begin the presentation, I'd like to begin in the book of Daniel. The prophet Daniel lived in the 500s B.C., in the time of kings that are noted in the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus the Great, king of Persia. And God inspired Daniel to understand certain things that were going to happen in the future. He didn't understand everything, but he was given insight into certain things that were going to unfold far in a far distant time from where he was at. So let's begin in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. In this verse it says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." So Daniel was coming to the conclusion of his book, and God said to close up the book. And he said that it would be opened in a time when people were running to and fro, and knowledge was increasing. So he was able to see that it would be in a time like we live. We live in a time where people run to and fro. In fact, people travel at a frenzied pace. And knowledge has increased. Knowledge has greatly increased in our time. And we have technological innovations and technological issues that have where we're able to understand things and accomplish things that we never could before. We can instantaneously know what the news is. We can instantaneously have a news broadcast spread around and shared with people around the world. Whatever's going on is done almost instantaneously. So we live in a world with people running to and fro. We also see a world in which knowledge abounds, a world that is driven by commerce and communication. And technology that's been applied has raised the standard of living to probably the highest level in human history. It's a time of great wealth in some parts of the world, but when you go to other parts of the world, it's the contrast is quite dramatic. Daniel also foresaw that the time of the end would be not just a time of knowledge increasing and people running to be a terrible time as everything comes to a close in this age. So let's go to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And I put the scriptures that I'm going to use today on a PowerPoint, which would make it easier for everybody to be able to follow along. And this says, At that time, Michael, who is an archangel, shall stand up the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. So he's looking forward to the end of the age, and he sees that at the end of the age, there's going to come a crisis in this world that's going to be overwhelming for people. It's going to be a time that is more difficult than has ever been before in history. And we are drawing ever closer to that time. We are drawing to that time when there are going to be great troubles, a time of trouble. It's referred to in different ways throughout the scriptures. But at the end of the age, there will be a time of trouble like no other. Consider what is going on in our world today. Nuclear war is a very real threat. The nation of Iran is developing nuclear weapons, and they seek to gain those weapons. And Iran also is tied into their particular understanding of religion. And so they see that if they happen to drop the bomb or they go to war, it may hasten the coming of the one that they're looking for from their religious perspective. And Israel is deciding whether it's going to prevent Iran's attainment of such weapons. And easily, you know, if they did drop the bomb, Israel could easily be wiped out. Could nuclear weapons that are being developed and spreading around the world, could they be used for a terrorist attack? We don't know. The world economy, while generating vast wealth, is also going through a financial crisis. A financial crisis that has come about as a result of ever-increasing debt in certain parts of the world, especially in the United States and Western Europe. And we could very well see a meltdown on a financial level that would equal or even surpass the Great Depression. So might economic upheaval bring about a realignment of nations, and some nations that are powerful today fall, and other nations that today aren't so powerful rise and take their place? We can see all of these things unfolding before our eyes. We also see the moral fabric of society being shredded, with assaults on the family and morality. A culture is being created that we would be unrecognizable to our parents and grandparents only a generation ago. I'm 60 years old, and the world is very different than I was 10, 11, 12. It's a very different world. There are things that people have to deal with today that we didn't have to deal with in that time. We have created a culture that is unrecognizable. It has homosexual marriage, the culture of abortion with its murder of 70 to 80 million unborn babies since 1973. We've come to accept many of these things, unfortunately. We have a continual assault on morality and decency in our popular entertainment. And we have created a culture of evil that will not acknowledge God. In God's Word, the Bible is disregarded and defied. And can you freely read the Bible in your workplace? In some places you cannot. Can you take the Bible into a school? There's a problem with that. We live in a nation where there's supposed to be free exercise of religion. And when our nation was founded, that was the premise upon which it was founded. But that is no longer the case. And our courts have stripped prayer out of our schools and from public life. How many of you went to school and nobody had a second thought about the teacher in your classroom asking a prayer? Or asking a prayer at a football game or some other activity? Nobody thought twice about it, but you cannot do that in America today. Things have radically changed. We have reached a critical crossroads of religious and spiritual confusion. And on our current course, we are moving to the brink of destruction. If we continue to follow the path we are on, it is going to lead to that outcome. The only solution that can turn things around is repentance. And I'll just cite an example from the book of Jonah. Jonah is we always remember him because he was swallowed by the whale. Most of us know that story, and it's an interesting story. But if you just focus upon Jonah being swallowed by the whale, you forget the more important part of that story, which is the fact that Jonah was a prophet. And God wanted Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh. And Jonah didn't want to go to the city of Nineveh because he knew that the Assyrians were ultimately going to come south and conquer his people. So he didn't want to warn them. He wanted them to fall because he knew what was coming. But God said, I don't care. I want you to go and preach this message to the people of Nineveh. And that's exactly what he did. He went to the city of Nineveh, which was a terrible city. They had a lot of evil there. But you know what? They listened. They heard the message of Jonah. They heard that their city was going to be wiped out. And what did they do? They came to repentance. They repented. They said, well, we're not doing what's right and God is going to destroy us. They didn't become God's people, but they at least said, it sounds like a real warning. Maybe we should do something about it. So from the king all the way down to the animals, they were all covered in sackcloth and ashes, and they did repent and God spared them. They repented and God spared them. So how do we avoid what's coming? How do we avoid what's coming as a nation and as a world? It would require repentance. The question is, will our nation and our world repent? And if they don't, what is the outcome? Let's see what Jesus Christ said about this in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, let's turn to verse 21. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. And see, you're there before I am because you can see it on the screen. Verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation." He's speaking about the same thing that the prophet Daniel was speaking about. He said, "Then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be." It's going to be a time unique in history. It's going to be a time of tribulation, and it never has happened before, and it won't happen again. And he says in verse 22, what's going to be the ultimate outcome of this great tribulation? It says, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." He's saying, unless the Son of God intervenes and stops what is unfolding, there would be no flesh saved alive. All flesh would be destroyed, and our earth would be barren. But he says, "For the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So God is going to allow mankind to come to the very brink of annihilating himself. And God is going to allow it to go to that point in order to teach man a lesson. He's going to teach him that led by Satan and under Satan's influence and carnal nature, then Satan is going to lead you to destruction. And unless I stepped in and stopped it, you wouldn't stop it. So God is going to stop what's unfolding there, and something wonderful is going to begin. But what we have to realize is that unless the world repents, that we're going to reach that scenario sooner than later. And thankfully, God is going to intervene. And that's where the kingdom of God comes in. Because as we look at what's going on in the world and we see the path that it's on, it is rather a scary situation. It is a sobering picture that we see. But as we understand what is to take place, we know that God isn't going to allow it to go over the brink. And beyond this time of crisis, something wonderful is coming. And it is called the kingdom of God. When you look at the kingdom of God, it does give us great hope. It is the hope of the world. So what we're going to do today is we're going to focus upon the kingdom of God and the subject of repentance. And we're going to see that it is only through repentance that one can be a part of the kingdom of God. So let's go to Mark chapter 1 and look at verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15. Here it says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." So John was no longer the chief prophet. It was Jesus Christ's turn to take over that responsibility. And he came preaching the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And it was at hand at that very time because the one who would be king was there among them. Now they didn't recognize him, but he was the one who one day will be king over all the earth. The kingdom of God is at hand. And what did he tell them to do? In light of the kingdom of God being at hand, to repent and believe the gospel. So the gospel of Jesus Christ was a message that he preached. It was a message that the apostles preached. And the church has continued to preach the gospel. There have been lulls in its preaching. But we understand that it is our duty and our responsibility to go to the world the best that we can to share the gospel of the kingdom of God. This is the message that Jesus Christ brought. And it is the message that we preach. And that's why we've asked you to come here today in order that we can share that understanding with you. Interestingly, as you think about the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, let's go back to verse 14 in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. And this again is speaking about the end of the age. And what does it tell you here? It says, "And this gospel, that is the gospel of the kingdom of God, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." The gospel is going to be preached in the world. The message about the kingdom of God and the coming of Jesus Christ, the need to repent and turn your life around, is a message that we have been called upon to preach before the end of the age. So we are seeking to do that. We're seeking to share with as many people as we can the coming of God's kingdom and the hope that it gives us and the need for us to change and grow and mature in God's way of life. Now, should the kingdom of God impact you on an everyday basis? Jesus Christ said it should. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, he said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And he's saying this in the context of the concerns people had about their physical well-being, having enough to eat, having enough clothing, being taken care of from a physical point of view. And it's easy for us as human beings to focus upon those things. They're not things that we can neglect. But what he's saying is there's something more important. And he said, what your first priority should be is seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, God's righteousness. That's what we should be seeking. And he said, if you seek that first and you order your life based upon that premise, then it will impact you and every other facet of your life. It will impact you to where your physical needs will be taken care of. God will provide for you in some way. He'll make sure your needs are met. But that's so it's important for us to seek first the kingdom of God. It must be first and foremost in our lives. Because as you have this focus, it changes the way you look at things. You see, you're not living in just the here and now. You're living for something that's going to come and is going to sweep away everything that we know in this world. And what's going to happen is that kingdom is going to be established and you can be a part of it forever. Forever or now? Which should we focus upon? And so God is trying to get us to take the long-term perspective and place the kingdom of God first and have it order what we think, what we do, what we say. Order all of the things that we do in our lives. So, as you think about this message of the kingdom of God, it's not a new message. It's not a new message. It's something that goes all the way back into the Old Testament to the prophets. And the Apostle Peter made mention of this in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. It's a message that has been long prophesied. And the prophecies had been read by the Jews, and so they were expecting the kingdom of God to come. They were expecting this Messiah to come and usher back in a time when Israel would be supreme over everybody. They would get rid of the Roman power, and Israel would once again rise to power. But that's not what Christ was about in his first coming. But the Apostle Peter understood this perspective about the kingdom of God and how long it's been around. And so he was relaying this message to his audience in the city of Jerusalem. And he says in verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted." Again, we get that word, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Yes, times of refreshing come from God as we come to repentance. As we are baptized and our sins are washed away and all of the guilt is removed, hands are laid on us and we receive God's Spirit, then Christ dwells in us through His Spirit. There is no greater refreshment than that, to have Christ living in you and leading you. But there's also refreshment in the fact that ultimately Christ is to return again and to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and rule this earth, and to bring refreshing, not only as He brought it to our lives, but to this whole world. He says, "And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things." We look forward to that time of restoration of all things. That will be the kingdom of God. That will be the kingdom of God when all things will be restored, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. So God revealed to the prophets that this kingdom would come, this kingdom of God, and they saw various pictures of it. And the Bible tells us they longed for it. They never experienced. the kingdom of God. You look at Abraham, all the way back in his time, he looked forward to it. He looked forward to that city whose builder and maker was God. He didn't enjoy it. He was living in tents. He was looking forward to something wonderful to come. Daniel had long ago foretold the establishment of God's kingdom. He points this out in chapter 2, verse 44. He says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. As this age comes to a close, a kingdom will be set up that will never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." We live in a world in which we have all these kingdoms vying and contending for power. And he said, Christ is going to take over. He will be King of Kings. And all these kingdoms that have ruled this earth, they will be removed. There won't be a vestige of them left. The kingdom will stand forever. Now, let's look at some details about what is coming and what God promises. As you think about this, one question we have to ask is, will Christ literally come to earth? Is Christ going to return to the earth? Let's look at Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, and I've just quoted the beginning of this and the end of it. At the beginning of in verse 5, it says, "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth. He ascended from the Mount of Olives, and he's going to descend to the Mount of Olives. And so he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, and it goes on to say in the verse that the mountain will cleave in two, and a stream will begin to flow out east and west from that mount. And that's significant, but we're not going to discuss that at this point. So he's going to come back, he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, he's going to walk down that mount and across the Kidron Valley to where Jerusalem is. And there he's going to set up his throne and his temple, and the city of Jerusalem is going to become the capital of the world. And God's work on the earth will begin in Jerusalem, and it will spread around the world and eventually encompass the whole earth. So he's going to return, but is he going to come back by himself? Look at what it says at the end of verse 5. It says, "Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you." Christ is going to be accompanied by someone. Here it refers to them as the saints. It is referring to those people who have been called and converted and yielded to God, and God has worked in them and prepared them for eternal life. Those individuals are going to rise to meet Christ, and they are going to return to this earth, and they are going to rule with him. So, we see here that it is something magnificent that God is working out, that God is going to bring about, that Christ is going to return to this earth, he's going to set up his kingdom on this earth, and the saints are going to assist him in the administration of this earth. So let's look at some things about the city of Jerusalem. As I said, that's going to be the capital. And the Bible tells us that Jerusalem is going to be the capital of the whole earth. It says here, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion." Now, the Mount of Olives is one of the hills around the city of Jerusalem, and Zion is another of those hills. And Zion became the name for the city of Jerusalem. "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." Jesus Christ will dwell in its midst. "Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth." Think about the city of Jerusalem today. Is it the city of truth? It's a city of conflict and turmoil. But in that time, it will be the city of truth. It will be the city of the truth because Christ will dwell there. And from the city of truth, just like that river begins to flow east and west from Jerusalem, the truth of God will spread throughout the whole world. The truth will flow from Jerusalem, bringing a transformation to the world. It says here, "The mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain, And why will it be holy? It will be holy because Christ will dwell there and rule from there. Let's look at what the prophet Jeremiah tells us. In verse 17 of Jeremiah 3, he says, At that time shall be called, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. And all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. God is going to transform the world. And people are going to stop following the dictates of their hearts. That's what's gotten us into trouble. That's why we're headed toward the brink. Jerusalem, that ancient city over which so much blood has been shed throughout history, will become the center of government. It will become the religious center of the world in the kingdom of God. There will be the center of worship. And you know what? There's not going to be any debate about whether we evolved or not. Is there a God or not? No more debate, because God will be there among mankind. He will be there. They will see Him. They will know that there is a God. Jesus Christ will reign. We see in the book of Revelation that it tells us about this. It's talked about the trumpets that will be sounded, signaling the various stages of the close of the age. And the seventh trump sounds. And it says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Yes, Jesus Christ is the key to this world being transformed, this world being turned around. And as we look at our world and all of the suffering and difficulty, we look forward to that time when He will return. So, as you think about this, Christ is going to return. And as He returns, what is going to be one of the first orders of business for Jesus Christ? What's going to be one of the first things that He does? And there's an important reason for it. As we look at the world, we see that we have many problems. And we see that evil is present in the world. And the question is, how did evil become a part of the world in which we live? God didn't plan it that way, but that's what's happened over time. And God has allowed it. But who brought evil into the world? He's referred to by Jesus Christ as the ruler of this world. We know Him as Satan, the adversary of God. Satan influences the world. He's invisible. We can't see him. But he influences the minds and the hearts of man. And he's influencing the world in the direction we're going, because his goal is to destroy you and me and all flesh. His purpose is to thwart God's plan of salvation. Now, he's basically controlled by God, and God only lets him go so far. But God allows him sometimes to go pretty far in order to prove certain things to us and help us to understand certain things. So Satan is hard at work. But one of the first orders of business is referred to in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 and 3. And this particular verse ties in with the biblical holy day, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement pictures the time in which Satan will be bound. So here's what it says in Revelation chapter 20. It says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So Christ, as his kingdom is set up, is going to rule the earth for 1,000 years. And Satan is going to be removed from that period of time. He's no longer going to be able to influence the world. The demons are going to be removed, and Satan, they're going to be bound for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. And then when the 1,000 years are up, God is going to allow Satan to be released for a short time in order to finish his purpose. And once that purpose is finished, Satan will be removed forever. But you see, we live in a world where Satan is part of it. Satan is the ruler and influencer of this world. We've never known a day when he's not there. We don't know what it's like. But if you've ever lived in a circumstance, the way I've imagined it, where it's noisy, and there's noise all the time, and you're just used to it, and you go someplace where that you don't have that noise, you're like, wow, what is that? That you don't know what silence is. You've never experienced it. And when Satan is removed, it'll be like that, where you go from all this noise to silence. And you're going to think, boy, this is different. I've never experienced this. But Satan will no longer be there influencing man in the wrong direction. With the cause of so many of our problems removed, the world will begin to be transformed under the righteous reign of Jesus Christ. Let's look at some things that will be characteristics of that world that is to come, the kingdom of God. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 3. Isaiah 51, verse 3. It says, "For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places." All of the places where nothing grows, places that have been broken down, people, places that are desolate, God will bring comfort to them. He will make her wilderness like Eden. He will make her wilderness like Eden. We look back to Genesis and it describes the Garden of Eden. It must have been truly a magnificent place. But God is going to make that the whole world like the Garden of Eden. It will begin at Jerusalem, and that garden will begin to take place. It will begin to blossom and bloom, and then it will spread and further and encompass more and more people. So he's going to be like the Garden of Eden, and her desert like the Garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. It will be a beautiful place. It will be a place of harmony and unity and peace, a place of safety that we can all enjoy. Let's go to Amos, another prophet who has given insight into the kingdom of God. And he tells us something amazing. And you look at these things and you think, well, this is all figurative. I don't think it is. It's symbolic in one sense of looking at the fact that there will be a spiritual healing, but it also has a literal physical application as well. Amos chapter 9, verse 13. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper." Imagine that. The people that are reaping the crop are still in the field bringing the crop in. Because there's been such an abundance produced that it's taken them all this time to bring it in. And here comes the plowman right behind them, plowing the ground because we've got to get the next year's crop in. We don't live in such a world. But that's the world that God promises all of us. He says, "And the treader of grapes, him who sows seed." So they'll be still treading the grapes, making wine, when the seeds begin to be sown. "The mountains will drip with sweet wine and the hills shall flow with it." We're not going to have places in the world that are deserts and uninhabitable and difficult to live in. We're going to have a world that where people are taught to farm and to farm in a way that produces crops that are good for us and that are abundant. And it isn't going to be one part of the world that's benefiting from this. The whole world is going to benefit. The whole world is going to benefit from what God has to offer them. Let's go to Isaiah 35. If you look at the book of Isaiah, Isaiah probably had more glimpses of God's coming kingdom than any of the prophets. There are mentions of many very different things that we can relate to that describe that coming kingdom. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5. "During this time," it says, "then the eyes of the blind shall be opened." Now that's going to happen literally. There will be the blind whose eyes are opened. But it will also be in a spiritual sense. Most of our world is spiritually blind. But as the kingdom comes, the blind, the things that have kept people from understanding will be removed. They will no longer be blinded. They're going to be able to see God's truth and see how it applies to them. And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Yes, there will be healings that will be done, and those who are deaf will be healed. But also, people can't hear. They don't understand. You know, you can talk to people about the Bible and explain to them about the Bible, but how many people believe it and actually try to practice it? How many people really hear what God has to say to them? Well, their ears will be opened in that time. It says, the lame shall leap like a deer. Those who are lame will be healed, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert, bringing healing. Does our world need a healing? It does. And God says, and when my kingdom is here, there will be a healing. People's physical bodies healed, minds healed, hearts healed, and our world transformed. It's a beautiful and wonderful world that God is bringing about. Let's look at what Micah has to say about the kingdom to come. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, he shall judge between many peoples. And you know, as Jesus Christ judges, he will judge fairly. He will judge fairly because from Christ's perspective, the law applies to everybody. Everybody is equal under the law. There's no favoritism. There's no favoritism of one party over another, rich over poor or poor over rich, or one race or one ethnic group. Nobody's favored. We're all equal under the law. And God will make judgments between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. Probably rebuking those strong nations because you guys are oppressing your neighbors. You need to stop. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. We won't have implements of war. We won't make implements of war. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's something that we've pictured with a monument in front of the United Nations, but we've never achieved that. But when Christ comes, this will come to pass. War will cease. We won't send our boys off to war anymore. We won't have them killed in war and all of the suffering and anguish that comes from that. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The prophet Isaiah goes on to say that in that time they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. So the kingdom of God under Christ's supervision will bring blessings of peace and prosperity to the world in which we live. Now, as you think about the kingdom, we think about Christ, and he's instrumental to it, and without him it won't happen. But we also looked at the fact that the saints will return with him. We saw that in Zechariah, that the saints would return with him, as we made note, that thus the Lord will, my God will come and all the saints with you. So what are the saints going to be doing? How are they going to become a part of this? Let's look at what is said by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. It says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. There are people who are in the grave awaiting the resurrection. And he's saying, if we're alive at the time that Christ comes and we are members of God's church, we're not going to precede them. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Remember that trump we mentioned, the seventh trump which will sound, which signals the return of Jesus Christ. It also signals the resurrection of the saints. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And as we looked at Zechariah, what does it tell you? We don't remain in the air, But Christ is going to return to the earth and come down on the Mount of Olives and set up his kingdom. And the saints will accompany him. Now, we get more details about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul talks about this again. He says there, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." The saints, those people who have responded to God and lived a godly life, they will be changed. They will be raised incorruptible. They shall be changed. The mortal will put on immortality. And it goes on to say in Revelation chapter 20, it says there that blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. It has no power over them because they've been given eternal life. But they shall be priests of God. This is what the saints will be doing. They will be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. They'll reign with him for 1,000 years. And it tells us here in Revelation chapter 3:21, who's going to be part of that? It says here, to him who overcomes. Overcomes what? To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You have the opportunity to rule with Jesus Christ, to help make the kingdom of God a success. That's why God is calling people today and adding them to the church. He's preparing them to be a part of the kingdom of God, preparing them to have positions of rulership as he returns to this earth to help him to rule a city or a number of cities. He's helping them to understand his truth and for the truth to be written in their hearts so they will have the character to rule righteously as he will. So if we overcome sin, we can be part of this kingdom. The question is, how can we overcome sin and be a part of the kingdom forever? Well, it gets back to something that we looked at when we first began this presentation. It gets back to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. When Christ came preaching the kingdom of God, saying that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand. And then what does he say? He says, repent. Repent and believe the gospel. Repentance is a key part of the message of the kingdom of God. And what is repentance? What is repentance? What does God want those who are repentant to do? It's interesting as you look at John the Baptist, he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and he told the people to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then some of the religious leaders came out. He was baptizing and preaching his message out by the Jordan River, and they came out to hear what he had to say. And he noted these religious leaders, and he said something quite serious to them beginning in Matthew chapter 3, verse 5. He said, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." They acknowledged their sins, they confessed them, and then they were baptized for the washing away of sins. But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" He's saying, you're out here, but you need to repent and to bring fruits worthy of repentance. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. You're counting on the fact that you're related to Abraham. And he said, with God, that doesn't count at all. I don't care who you're related to. The only thing that counts with God is the heart. And repentance is of the heart. A change of the way you think and the way you live. And he tells them, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And he goes on to say at the end, therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The ultimate fate of those who will not repent is to be burned up in what's called the lake of fire. So these are powerful words. And if we're going to flee the wrath to come. We know a difficult time lies ahead. The Bible tells you that. So what do we do about it? We must repent. We must repent. And repentance must be demonstrated by what the Bible calls fruit. We're all familiar with fruit because, you know, fruit has a size and a texture and a shape. It's real, it's tangible, and that's what God expects when he thinks of repentance. It must be real, it must be tangible. The result of not bearing good fruit, as it says here, is to be cut down and thrown into the fire. So we prove by the way that we live that we've repented of our sins. As you think about your life, where are you at in regard to repentance? Is there evidence that you have repented by the way that you live? You know, as we look at repentance, it's a matter of being spiritually, emotionally, and mentally willing to change. And it is a very wonderful thing, but it's a thing that we all must go through if we want to be a part of the kingdom of God. So where does repentance begin? It begins with a self-examination. We have to look at ourselves. As Paul told the Corinthian church, he said to them, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." That's what we have to do. We have to take a hard look at ourselves and ask ourselves, "Where am I at? Where am I at? And how do you measure?" You have to take the Word of God. That is your measuring tool. And you have to take your life and say, "Do I measure up to what God expects of His people?" You've got to go and you've got to ask yourself, "Do I measure up to that?" And look at yourself. We all have to. We also have to recognize that humanly, we are human. We are under Satan's influence. And you know what? How many of us want to admit we're wrong? How many of us want to recognize our flaws? I don't. You don't. But it's something we must do. And humanly, we are quite good at avoiding seeing ourselves as we are. Jeremiah noted, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Sometimes we can't see ourselves. We can't see the problems we have. We can't see how we come across to other people, and we think we're fine. But you know, it says, who can know it? We can't see it sometimes ourselves, but God sees you and He sees me exactly as I am. And God can show us who we are and what we are and where we need to change if we want to. If we want to repent and we want to change the way that we live, God can show us. He can show us because He knows our heart. He can see our heart. He can see down into the depth of our being, and He say, "I know Gary Smith. I know that guy. And he thinks he's pretty good, but he's got these flaws." And we all do. But it's God's purpose to help us to come to repentance so that ultimately when He looks at us, who does He see? He sees Jesus Christ. We've matured to that point. That's the goal and the purpose that God is working out. And but as we've reached that point where He sees Jesus Christ, then we're ready for eternal life. So we have to look at ourselves, and where we're wrong, we have to acknowledge it. Like it's, we all realize we've all sinned. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. And we also realize that if we continue on that path of sin, the wages of sin is death. So if we want to avoid death, God said, I'm opening a way for that. Because God also tells us that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That is God's gift. That's the gift He wants to give to every human being. The gift of eternal life. And be a part of God's kingdom forever. So the question that we have to look at now, and we want to just look at briefly, is what do we have to do in order to be a part of that kingdom? What does it mean to repent? Well, first of all, to repent means to change. It means to change. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, it talks about that, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." So what is? You have to repent and be converted. Repent means to change one's mind. to change the way we think, to change, be transformed in the way that you think. And be converted means to change your direction, to change your path. You know, it's like a ship going in one direction and it turns around and begins going the other way. And that's what repentance is all about, to make a course correction, to change the way we're going. That's what God wants us to do. It means a turning from something and a turning to something. So you're turning from your old way of life to a new way of life, to where you will what you are going to do, and you turn to say, whatever you want, God, that's what I will do. That's a hard change to make. That is a hard change to make. So repentance means to turn our lives around from serving Satan, serving ourselves, and surrendering to God. A second point here is, in regard to repentance, repentance means repenting not just of individual sins, but also of being a sinner. Basically, what that means is you don't just stop doing certain things. You don't repent of just doing those things. You repent of your nature, which is sinful. Change, you have to repent of your very nature. And that's a hard thing to recognize, that we are naturally sinful. And we need God's help to change. Now, as you think about sin, we might ask, what is sin? How do you define it? You know, if you talk to people in this world, you get all kinds of answers. But really, the Bible defines it for us. What is sin? Well, sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is breaking God's law. Simple definition. So if you want to know what sin is breaking God's law and doing anything that is contrary to that law. And as you think about sin, sin goes not just to the external but the internal. As Christ talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you know, if you look on a woman and you lust after her, you've sinned. So it's not just doing, you may not commit the actual act of adultery, but just the thought. So you've got to bring your thoughts into subjection to Christ. And if you hate somebody even in your heart, you may not pull a gun on them, you may not beat them up or do anything physical, but you have the attitude. And God said, that's unacceptable. You cannot hate your brother. So you have to make a change. You have to make a change in your thoughts, and it goes down into the very depths of our beings. Now, as you think about our human nature, something we have to recognize about it is brought out in, you know, our physical nature. In Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Just a natural human being isn't subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's the way we are naturally until God, we yield to God and begin to work with Him. So we want to go to God and we want to repent of who and what we are, and to admit that we have sinned. And as we do, what does God say? He's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The third point is found in repentance is not just remorse or sorrow. You know, a lot of people feel bad about sinning. But that's not what God wants. He wants a godly sorrow that leads to true repentance. Paul talked about this. He said, for the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin. It leads us away from sin and results in salvation. Results in salvation. There is no regret for that kind of sorrow. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in a spiritual death. So we want the kind of sorrow that leads to repentance. We want to truly be repentant, and that way we can truly change. In other words, your repentance cannot be just something temporary. Temporary remorse or sorrow, it's something that leads to a true change. Let's look at the fourth point here. Repentance involves complete and total and unconditional surrender to God. Are we willing to surrender to God? That's a big question that we have to ask ourselves. As it says, as Christ said to his disciples, "If anyone comes to me but loves his father, mother, wife, children, brothers or sisters, or even his life more than me, he cannot be my follower." God has to be first. God has to be foremost. And we have to put everything second to him. Down a few lines, Christ also said to his disciples and to you and me, "In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything, he cannot be my disciple." We have to give up everything for God. So, we come to the end point of our presentation here, and we have to ask, you know, will you accept God's challenge? Will you accept God's challenge? And Isaiah talks about this, and he says here in Isaiah 55, verse 6, he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." You know, most of the time people wait to call on God. They wait until they're in desperate straits, when the crisis is here, instead of calling upon him when he may be found and when he is near. And that's our entreaty to you, to call upon God while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So God offers us the opportunity to come to him in repentance. And it is crucial to our changing and growing and being ready for his kingdom. So repentance is one of the greatest and most important steps one can take in this life. It's the key step, first step, in what is truly a life-transforming experience. And it can change your life now by giving you peace of mind you'll find nowhere else. Coming to repentance also adds a confidence and purpose to one's life. You know why you're on the earth. You know where you're going and what the future holds. You have a chance to be a part of God's kingdom forever. So what is Jesus Christ's title when he returns to the earth? We've looked at it, and it's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Christ will be King and he will be Lord. Well, who are those kings and lords that he will rule over? They are the saints. They are the saints, those who are set apart by him, those who have surrendered their lives to him in true repentance and have grown and matured and been readied for that kingdom. So the question for all of us is, will we be there as a part of it? And the thing that we all have to realize is we all can be. You can be and I can be. As we read in the prophet Isaiah, "Seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." So God is preparing a people, his church, who walk the path of repentance together. And hopefully we can all continue along that path and be a part of it. So this concludes our seminar. And we will have another seminar in about 3 months. And we'll relay to you when that might be. So we look forward to you joining us at that time.